Well, what a wonderful celebration we enjoyed last Sunday and the entire week prior to that glorious resurrection day. I hope that your vision of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was expanded, particularly in how Jesus, as both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, is now reigning as King over all creation, over everything, over everyone. The question I posed to you last Sunday is a fitting question to come back to for our study this morning. What difference does it make to you that Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, is King? What impresses you about King Jesus? Are you excited about being His servant, His subject in His kingdom? So this morning I add to that question and ask, do you this day truly view Jesus as your King? Do you treat Him as King? Do you relate to Him as King? I can't help but refer back to the song that Larry chose to sing, Lord, Reign in Me. It answers the question, what does it mean for you today that Jesus is King? Over all the earth you reign on high, every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim is that you'd reign in me again. Over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. Because you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again? After a wonderful diversion from our study in 1 Peter and how Peter's teaching complements the teaching of John Carson as he leads us on an overview of the entire Bible, Peter is going to put our faith in Jesus Christ to the test. And how we understand Jesus as our reigning King in our everyday actions, thoughts, and attitudes will pretty much determine if we pass the test that Peter gives us in our text for today and also for next Sunday. Don Carson is now turning our attention to the meaning of the body of Christ to the church. He entitles chapter 12, The God Who Gathers and Transforms His People. In our study of Peter's first letter, we have already noted that Peter is addressing those who belong to Christ's body, the church. In Peter's case, his audience is viewed as a scattered people. As I noted earlier in Peter's introduction, we learn that Peter gives his audience a unique trilogy of identities. To start with, he calls them elect, but then calls them strangers, and then calls them scattered ones. But after we understand what happens to a person who is given new birth in Christ, these identities don't seem so out of place. For when our Father comes from a different country, as in heaven, it makes sense that we too would be foreigners in the land that we are presently living. Our true home address is critical to keep in mind if we are going to begin to understand what Peter is saying to us in our text for today. For this reason, I want to review once again how it is that we are strangers here on this earth once we are given new birth in and through Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter paints an overall picture of what our new birth looks like. And it all starts with the great mercy of God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This little diagram you see in the lower part, your life on earth, is it showing? Oh, it hardly shows up, doesn't it? Well, over here, your life on earth, moving over to your new birth, happened because of the cross and Christ's resurrection. And because of that new birth, becomes a bridge between now and eternity. And so immediately upon a new birth, we were given an inheritance. That's what's at the top. And we have a salvation waiting for us in heaven. But really, we have begun even now. It's getting brighter, isn't it? And so is the hope that we have in one day to be with Christ. Hope is getting brighter. It is this picture of our new birth that gives us reason to rejoice and maintain hope while we suffer through trials here on this earth. The life we live here on this earth is not all there is. Life here on earth is simply a launching pad to our eternal home. It's a much better destination. Meaning that if things are a bit rough around here, it only heightens our hope and expectation of where Christ is taking us. Thus, our new birth in Christ changes everything. Everything. We see everything in a new way once Christ has forgiven us of our sins. Our existence on earth following our new birth is nothing less than what must be experienced by a child who is adopted into a new family. She has a new mother, a new father, new brothers and sisters. She has a new address, and for some, a new language and a new culture. Think with me a bit on this. Let's say that Joyce and I were to adopt a boy from the orphanage our son Titus works at in Ecuador. He actually proposed this to us. Think of the radical changes he would experience in coming to Kent, Washington, to live with us as his parents. He would have a new country, a new language and culture. He would have parents for the first time in many years. Our new birth in Christ is no less radical. Once we were dead, now we are alive. Once we were rejected, now we welcome Him and serve Him as our Master. Once we lived in darkness, now we live in God's wonderful light. Once we were not a people, now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received the mercy of God. Everything changed the moment God gave us new birth in His Son. And Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice." We greatly rejoice because of God's great mercy towards us. God's mercy, revealed to us in Jesus Christ, is the source of our new birth. The source of our living hope, the source of our inheritance, of our protection and our salvation that will be revealed in the last time, as well as the salvation we are experiencing right now. George Ladd calls this the already and not yet. We are being saved, and we will be saved. We are experiencing salvation now as we await our complete salvation. In this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. A genuine faith in Jesus Christ is made strong by suffering through real trials, which leads us into the joy of our future salvation even now. Though our walk with Christ will take us through fire and waters that are intense and deep, Peter tells us that there are at least three possessions those trials will not strip us of. We will not be stripped of our hope that we will eventually be freed from our suffering. We will not be stripped of our intimate relationship with Christ. And third, we will not be stripped of a deep and expansive joy that is not just waiting for us at the end of our suffering, but is a companion with us in our suffering. Our new birth changes how we look at suffering and thus makes a huge difference in how we travel through this life. But our new birth changes even more than how we look at suffering. It changes the very nature of our relationships with people. From the moment of our new birth, God gives us different eyes in order to see people as He sees them. It's like God invites us to ride with Him in a helicopter and take a look at our situation from His perspective. He gives us a larger view of things from there, and we see better how things that are going on in our little spot fit in more with what He is doing in our neck of the woods. It's the loss of perspective that can cause discouragement in us, make us depressed, make us angry, even make us think that God's not getting His job done. With the help of God's Word, which is God's revealed instruction to His people of what He is doing and why He is doing it and where He is going, with that instruction, we can have confidence that He is working all things together for our good and for His glory. Even with regard to our relationships with people who don't particularly like us or appreciate what we believe or how we think, but who simply want to use us and control us. This is where Peter now has some instructions for us. His teaching in the second half of chapter 2 can be likened to a teacher preparing his class for the end of the semester exam. Peter is saying that how we understand Jesus as our reigning King in our everyday actions, thoughts, and attitudes regarding our relationships with our government leaders and employers will pretty much determine if we pass the test. So Peter is helping us use our new eyes to look at those in authority over us. And within certain parameters, Peter commands us to be subject to and give honor to all those who are in authority over us. And he is saying that God has given these authorities to us, be they good or evil, or anywhere in between, to test our faith, trust, and hope in God. All of this is to say that our relationship with Christ will impact all other relationships, both in and outside of the body of Christ. With that, let's read our text. And keep in mind that we're spending two Sundays in this passage, and our focus this morning will be on how it can be, and how we can see, and how we can look at the authorities in our lives with gratitude, even when we disagree with them. and even when they are unduly harsh. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, is our text. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Peter addresses head-on a Christian's relationship with governmental authorities. And one should wonder if the next verse starts a new topic or is a rationale for why we should be subject to governmental authorities. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Do you understand now why I ask if verse 15 is attached to verse 14? Who are the foolish men Peter is speaking of here? We might see some humor in that. I don't know if Peter does. Live as free men and do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Verses 15 and 16 could be a unified statement speaking to how Christians are to relate to the general population rather than to the government authorities. I encourage you to think on these verses throughout this week. Verse 17, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Here we have four imperatives. We'll come back to this next week because it answers questions of just how far we are to take the command in verse 13 to be subject to any earthly authority. Verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? Here's another relationship of a Christian with an authority. This authority could be a slave master or simply a boss or employer. And the range of behavior from this authority is from good and considerate to harsh, even to the point of beating the slave for an unjust cause. And Peter is saying that a Christian's relationship with Christ informs him on how to respond to an inconsiderate and harsh authority. Now we come to Peter's rationale for Christians subjecting themselves to authority, even to the point of being unjustly treated. Verse 20, second half. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Somehow, when we received our new birth in Christ, we gained a new master who set an example for us to follow, including the enduring of unjust suffering. So if for no other reason, Peter says we should endure unjust suffering simply because it is commendable to God. Peter then cites the example of Christ's suffering that we are to follow. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. How is it that we become obligated to follow Christ's example of suffering unjustly for the benefit of someone else? Isn't it one thing to admire Christ for what he did for us? And yet quite another to imitate him in his sacrificial love for others? Here are my 3 points. First, when Peter calls on us to follow Christ's example in suffering, he wants us to fully feel the empathy Christ has for us. Jesus knows what we are going through when we suffer. He's been there, and to an even deeper level of pain than any of us will ever know. It's good for us to recognize what Jesus did when he became our substitute. As an innocent man, he took upon himself our guilt, which required punishment. And that punishment was not just a whipping and then go back out to play. That punishment was the death sentence. And he took that punishment for us out of love in his great mercy. Second, when Peter calls on us to follow Christ's example in suffering, he is asking us to participate in the event of the cross. Not because there's anything inadequate about what Christ did for us on the cross, but to reciprocate the identification Christ has made with us. He bore our sins. He suffered for our rejection of him. He was abused by our insults. Now, by following Christ's example in suffering, as an expression of gratitude and as an identification with Christ, we accept suffering for doing wrong. We accept suffering for doing right. We accept suffering for obeying Christ. We accept suffering for maintaining Christ's honor and for speaking the truth and doing it in humility. Our suffering for our obedience to Christ Jesus is an opportunity for us to stand again at the cross and to remember our Savior and to claim Him as our Savior. It is at the cross we are reminded that we once were like sheep going astray. But because Jesus was for us the good shepherd, as well as the sacrificial lamb, we have now returned to joyous fellowship with him. Our King is the crucified Savior. And third, when Peter calls on us to follow Christ's example in suffering, he is asking us to look at life from the big picture view, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning now as King. Just as Jesus, as he was suffering, made no threats. Instead, he looked at his life from the big picture view and saw his Father in heaven. And knowing that his Father judges all people justly, he could then entrust to his Father this terrible circumstance of suffering unjustly. This is the example we are to follow. It is evidence that we are truly following Jesus Christ as the King of our lives. Whenever you suffer unjustly, fully feel the empathy Christ had for you by becoming your substitute. Participate in the event of the cross each time you suffer unjustly, and identify yourself with, attach yourself to your crucified Savior. Each time you suffer unjustly, look at life from the big picture view, where Christ is reigning now as King at home in heaven, where we will all soon be. Amen.